Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Tonight we're going to study a really famous passage about the return of Christ and the rapture. I've titled the message, The Great Hope of the Church. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Down through the centuries, millions of believers have looked for that blessed hope. Widows and widowers have looked for it at the cemetery, at the graveside of their beloved. Those imprisoned for their faith have looked for that hope through iron bars and dungeon windows. Lovers of Jesus, both young and old, have looked for that hope as they stared up in the sky and wondered if this will be the day that Jesus comes again. Folks, our hope is that in the next breath, the next blink of the eye, the next beat of the heart, the next tick of the clock, the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. He will call his people home. The Lord Jesus encouraged us to have this hope with the final promise he gave us in the Bible, Revelation 22 and 20. Behold, I come quickly. Folks, can you even imagine what life is going to be like in Dallas, Fort Worth, and all around the world when millions of people are suddenly snatched away? Tim LaHaye tried to imagine it. He's one of the authors of the best-selling Left Behind series. It all started when he was on a flight one evening. In those days, they left the doors to the cockpit open. He looked into the cockpit and saw the pilot and the co-pilot flying the plane, and he thought, what if Jesus came at this very moment? What if scores of people were snatched away from this plane? What if the pilot and the co-pilot were Christians, and they were raptured, and no one was left to fly the plane? LaHaye wrote this, in one chaotic moment, a million conversations will end mid-sentence. A million phones will suddenly go dead. A woman will reach for a man's hand in the dark, and no one will be there. A man will turn to slap his colleague on the back, and his hand will move through empty air. A basketball player will make a length of the floor pass to a teammate streaking down court to find there is no one there to receive it and no referee to call it out of bounds. Now, folks, this is not science fiction. This is not a conspiracy theory. If Jesus came the first time to suffer and die, you can be sure he will come the second time to rapture his church and to rule and reign. Now, I know you probably weren't thinking about the end times when you came into church this evening. You were thinking about tomorrow's test at school. You were thinking about feeding your family dinner after church. And you might be asking, what is all this talk about the rapture of the church and return of Christ supposed to do with me? What difference will any of it make? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches us that what you believe about tomorrow has a great impact on how you live today. And if you believe rightly about the rapture and the return of Christ, it will give you hope on the darkest, most difficult days of your life. It's the great hope of the church. Let's read the passage, 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, or therefore, comfort one another with these words. I notice in verse 13 the concern. Paul's concern in this passage is pastoral. Now, if that isn't clear in verse 13 as he talks about those who have too much grief and needing to have hope mixed with their grief, it certainly is made crystal clear in verse 18 where he says, comfort one another with these words. What are you supposed to do with the doctrine of the rapture? What are you supposed to do with the passage we're going to study tonight? You're supposed to use these words to comfort your soul. You're supposed to use these words to comfort other people's souls. Now, apparently, the Thessalonians were overly sorrowful about the deaths of their departed loved ones. Now remember, this is a loving church. We read about that in chapter 1 where Paul said they labored in love. In chapter 3, he said, you are taught of God to love one another. They so abounded in brotherly love that Paul said, I don't even need to instruct you about this. There was a deep bond of love between the brothers and sisters that attended this church in Thessalonica. I think that it's because they suffered so much together. Because of their faith in Christ, they faced persecution. They were rejected by their families. And what they lost in the rejection of their parents and siblings, they more than regained in the affection of their faith family. So when their dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ began to go to heaven, they felt the stinging loss of grief in a way that you and I perhaps cannot understand. They had already lost their natural families who had rejected them. Now they were losing the members of their faith family who had adopted them and brought them in. We have felt stinging losses like that in recent days, haven't we? We have lost staff members and deacons and Sunday school teachers and soul-winning partners. For reasons that only God understands, He has seen fit in recent days to call some of the most prominent members of our church to heaven. So I think maybe, perhaps like no other time in our church's history, we understand the pain that the Thessalonian believers were feeling in this passage. The hopeful songs of celebration that have always marked our gathering, this has always been a happy, joyful church, have too often lately turned to a minor key. This passage was not only a needed word for a hurting church in Thessalonica, I think it's a needed word for a hurting church in Fort Worth. Now, in their case, their over sorrow was due to the fact that they were ignorant about the end times. Now, Paul was not mocking them when he called them ignorant. Think about the word uninformed. They were just uninformed. Now, remember from a few weeks ago, there were some in the church who believed that the rapture had already occurred. They thought that because they were suffering and facing persecution, that meant they must have missed the return of Christ. Because they expected the return of Christ and then a period of great suffering. Now, can I give you a side note? If you're with me, say amen. Amen. Apparently, these early Christians believed that the rapture would precede a great time of suffering and persecution. They did not believe that the rapture would happen in the middle of their suffering and persecution or at the end of their suffering and persecution. They believed it would precede a time of great suffering. Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to tell them, no, you haven't missed the rapture. The suffering you're enduring is not the great tribulation. It is just the suffering that all Christians can expect as you stay faithful to Christ. So just imagine, if you will, believing that you and your departed loved ones had missed the rapture. They had missed the resurrection. That would lead to over sorrow, would it not? Maybe some people get to be together in heaven. Maybe some people get to have a resurrection, but not us. We've been left behind. So their over sorrow was not the result of being unspiritual. It was just the result of being uninformed. Now, on top of that, the pagan people who lived around them had incredibly pessimistic views on death. W.A. Criswell, the famous pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, wrote on this passage. He said that archaeologists had found a pagan inscription in the city of Thessalonica that read, after death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. That's what the common people on the streets of Thessalonica believed about death. Greek philosopher Theocritus wrote, hopes are for the living, the dead are without hope. A popular epitaph for tombstones in those days read, I was not, I became. I am not, I care not. We say such inspirational things on our headstones. That's what they believed about death. The prevailing view on death was that it was annihilation. No afterlife. You live, you die, that's it. Now that was most likely the view that these Thessalonian believers had before their conversion. So every time they lost someone, they faced something of an inward civil war, a clash of two worldviews. The hopelessness they were raised in, and then the hopefulness that the gospel brought to them. Now, you may not have been raised in a hopeless family where people believed that death was annihilation, But I can tell you this, every time someone dies and every time we grieve, we do face an inner civil war. Which worldview will we listen to? Which voices will get our attention? Which beliefs will we believe? And folks, I think that's the real battle we face when we grieve. Dr. Leighton Ford was a Canadian evangelist and missions leader. He and his wife tragically lost their 21-year-old son. His name was Sandy. He wrote a book about grief and just titled it Sandy. Here's what he wrote. The struggle of grief is to bring our faith and our emotions together. I think that's the hardest thing about grief. Your emotions are preaching one message to you, and your faith is preaching a very different message to you. And the process of grief is really about learning to bring those two messages together. When we stand at cemeteries, when we look at empty pews in the church, when we think about empty recliners in the living room, we must choose to believe our beliefs. We must not allow the hopelessness of this world to pervade our thinking. That's what the enemy wants. We must give no space to thoughts like, well, I'll never see her again. I'll never hold him again. I'll never hear her say my name again. Folks, grief is hard enough. Do not listen to the voice of hopelessness. Don't listen to your grief. Speak to your grief. Say, I will see her again. I will hold him again. She will speak my name again. And it may be morning, it may be noon, it may be evening, it's surely soon. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be because Jesus is coming again. Bring your faith and your emotions together. Believe your beliefs. Mix sorrow with hope. Do not be ignorant or uninformed. So Paul's concern in this passage is pastoral. Remember what you believe and believe it. It'll bring you hope. Now, Paul's concern is based on a conviction. Look again at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. A conviction. Notice the first part of the sentence. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Well, you have to be a Christian. Isn't this the key conviction of Christianity? We are people that believe that God's Son was manifest in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, and that he rose a physical resurrection 3 days later. What is a Christian? It is primarily those who believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is our key conviction. Do you believe it? I hope that you do. Paul says, if you believe the first half of verse 14, then you must by necessity believe the second half of verse 14. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you must also believe that those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now you might ask, why is it that the second follows the first? Why is it that because I believe that Jesus died and rose again, that everyone that I've lost in death that knew Christ will also rise again, and they'll be with Jesus at the rapture? Well, that's because, folks, that's what the resurrection of Jesus was all about, isn't it? To believe in the resurrection of Jesus means to believe in the resurrection of those who die in Jesus. Well, stay with me. We're going to get a little doctrinal. That's okay for a Sunday night, isn't it? The death and resurrection of Jesus was not only personal and individual, though it was those things. Jesus personally died. He individually died. He personally rose again. He individually rose again. It was those things. But the death of Christ was not only personal and individual. It was representative. You see, Jesus not only died, he died for me. Jesus not only rose, he rose for me. And not only died and rose for me, he died and rose as me, as the representative of what would one day be my future state. Listen to what Jesus said. Because I live, ye shall live also. Cause and effect. Because I've resurrected, you will resurrect. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord Jesus was the first fruits of those who sleep and rise again. Now that goes back to farming. The first fruits were the first part of the harvest. The first grains of wheat that came to maturity. The first figs that were ripe and able to be harvested. And those first fruits were a sign that a much larger harvest was coming. One person in history has had a physical death and a physical bodily resurrection. That's Jesus. But he is not the one and only. He is the first of many. And his resurrection is proof that there will come a much greater harvest, a much greater resurrection. Millions and billions will be resurrected because this one man was the first fruits. Paul said, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power." He says, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, here's the implication of that belief. Everyone that sleeps in Jesus will be resurrected. The resurrection of Jesus was God's money-back guarantee that if you're in him, you'll have a resurrection too. So that's the conviction. We believe in the death and resurrection of Christ, so we believe in the death and resurrection of Christians. That brings us to the exciting part of the passage, the coming. Verses 15 through 17 may be the most comforting verses in all the Bible. There's a reason you've heard so many sermons on them. There's a reason you hear them at just about every funeral you go to. I think it's the most comforting passage in God's Word. If you want to remember the truth taught in this passage, remember four R's, okay? Return, resurrection, rapture, and reunion. Now, that is a very old outline, but I could not improve upon it, so I'm just going to teach it, okay? In verse 15 and 16, we see the return. Look again at verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Paul wants them to understand that he is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps here he is hearkening back to the Lord's teaching on the return of Christ when he was on this earth. But he wants you to know this is God's word. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or hinder them which are asleep." So our living will have no impact on those who have already died and gone on to be with heaven. They will have the same wonderful experience. In fact, they'll have an even better experience. We'll get to that here in a moment, than those who are alive and remain. Verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." That is the return. He says, the Lord himself shall return. Not an angel, not apostles. Jesus Christ will personally come for his own people. Isn't that what he promised in John 14? "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus says, "I am personally coming." Now, we call this the rapture. And you need to know that it is the catalyst for the end times. The rapture of Jesus for his saints sets in motion the events of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation sets in motion the events of the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ sets in motion the events of the millennium. But the return of Jesus Christ is the catalyst for all of it, and it is the next event on God's calendar. As Dr. Barber has reminded us often over the years, we are not looking for the Antichrist, we are looking for the Christ. The Lord himself shall descend, and that's who we're looking for. Now, I like this. It says he will descend from heaven. That's where he's been for the last 2,000 years, right? When the Lord Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, if you remember, his disciples were staring up into heaven with their mouths hanging half open, and yours would have been too. The angels asked him, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now think with me. If you're still with me, say amen. Amen. The ascension of Jesus was personal, physical, and visible. So too will be his return. Personal, physical, and visible. In other words, no one is going to miss it. Paul adds another dimension to it. He says that return will be audible. He will descend with a shout. Now that word means a command. It has a military ring to it. The Lord Jesus will call his dead saints to fall in, and they will join him in the sky. Now this is similar to when the Lord Jesus called with a loud voice and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And I don't know what he's going to say when he returns, but at his shout, the dead saints will come down and the living saints will go up. We'll get our marching orders and we will fall in line. His shout will be accompanied by the voice of the archangel and then by the trump of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that's the last trump. What does this mean? Why is the trumpet significant? Well, in the Old Testament, the Israelites often used trumpets in celebrations and in battles. The Romans also used trumpets, and I think that's probably what Paul had in mind in this particular passage and in 1 Corinthians 15. John Walford was a writer and professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, brilliant writer on the rapture. He wrote that Roman soldiers heard three trumpets every day. The first trumpet woke them up in the morning. It was like an alarm clock. The second trumpet assembled them for morning instructions. The third and final trumpet sent them out to their assignment. Walford wrote that being saved is like hearing the first trumpet. Following God's call to serve is like hearing the second trumpet. At the third or last trump, we will go to our assignment, our eternal assignment. We'll go home to our Father's house. And folks, these will be sounds like no one has ever heard before. And no one will miss them. That's the return. We notice at the end of verse 16, the resurrection. The Lord will descend, and it says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise," notice this, "first." The Thessalonians were worried that their departed loved ones would get a second-class experience. That because they were alive and they remained unto the coming of the Lord, that the rapture would be primarily for them. And what Paul is saying here is that they won't get a second-class experience at all. They'll actually get their resurrection body before you get it. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now we note that twice in this passage, Paul has referred to death as sleep. That's a wonderful way to think about death, isn't it? It's sleep. I love the old story, and I think preachers have used it often, of a child who was facing a critical illness and was so afraid to die, and asked her mommy, "What is death like? I'm so scared." The mommy said to the little girl, "You know how sometimes you fall asleep in the living room, and you're so deep in sleep that mommy scoops you up into her arms and takes you into your room, and you don't even know it. When you open your eyes the next morning, you're in a brand new place, and you have no idea how you got there." She said, "Yeah, Mom." She said, "Death is just like that, sweetheart. You close your eyes here. The loving arms of your father scoop you up. They take you to a brand new place, and you open your eyes in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? That's all death is for the believer. Oh, loved ones, there's no need to fear death." When Paul here talks about sleep, he's not talking so much about a soul sleep, a sleep of your body, a sleep of your soul. What he's really talking about is the sleep of the body. Because we know we really don't sleep in the soul. What did Paul said? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? Paul said, "I desire to go on and be in heaven, which is far better." I just want you to think with me for a moment. I think when we come to passages like this, it's important to do this. There are people that teach a soul sleep. That for the vast majority of people, what happens when you die is your soul goes to sleep and one day you wake up at the resurrection. That's really not what the Bible teaches. Now, why would Paul have desired to go on and be with God, which he said was far better if it was soul sleep? Wouldn't he have desired to stay in the flesh and live with Christ and for Christ here rather than going into a millennium-long sleep? Sure he would have. So when Paul writes about sleep, he's not talking about the sleep of the soul. He's talking about the sleep of the body. That's what happens. Your soul and spirit, immediately when you die, they go to heaven, don't they? But your body, it's like it falls asleep. The early Christians had a way of thinking about this. And this is the way they thought about the sleep of the body. So much so that they gave the resting places of their dead a new name. They called it in Greek, koimeteron. We get our English word, cemetery, from it. That's where the name comes from. Koimeteron was the common name for a hotel where you would stop and sleep for a night or two. I want you to think about this. When you check into a hotel, you don't expect to stay there forever. You expect to sleep there for a night and wake up in the morning ready to go. So here's what Paul is saying. Even for the body, death is not tragic finality. It is a temporary state. The body that sleeps in Christ at the cemetery, the hotel, will wake up at the resurrection. So following the return and the resurrection will come the rapture. Look at verse 17. Then, we which are alive and remain. By the way, did Paul believe in the imminent return of Christ? Sure he did, because he expected that he would be part of those who would be alive and who would remain. He said we, right? That tells me Jesus can come at any moment. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You might circle in your Bible those words, caught up. Caught up. It's the Greek word harpazo. The Latin term is rapio, from which we get the word rapture. It has two primary meanings, okay? To claim for oneself and to snatch suddenly away. What is the rapture? It is Christ claiming his people for himself and snatching them away speedily. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 says that this will happen in the twinkling of an eye. What does that mean? It either refers to the speed at which light enters your eye, a speed so fast we can hardly quantify it, or it refers to the twinkling of an eye, the blinking of an eye, which is the fastest human movement. So, in other words, what Paul and what the Bible is teaching us, this is going to happen quickly. This sermon about the rapture will be much longer than the actual event itself, okay? Here's how it'll work. The Lord will descend. The dead will be raised. Every saved person will be caught up. Every lost person will be left behind. And it'll happen in a heartbeat. In a minute. You'll hear the trumpet. It'll be over. Now, there's an implication of that. That means that at the rapture, there will be no time to prepare. There will be no time to pray a sinner's prayer. If you are saved, you'll be caught up before you even knew it happened. If you're lost, you'll be left behind and you will endure the great tribulation. There are a lot of people who say, I'm just going to wait for the sound of the trumpet. I'm going to wait until the graves open and then I'm going to pray and trust in Christ. Folks, it'll happen in a heartbeat, and by then it will be eternally too late for you. It'll happen quickly. Now, the rapture has two purposes. First of all, to begin the end times. Like I said, it's the first domino that falls, the catalyst of last things. But number two, the purpose of the rapture is to spare the church from the great tribulation. The Bible teaches that immediately following the rapture will be 7 years of hell on earth. It's called the great tribulation. It's when God pours out his wrath on an unbelieving world. Now, if you're a Christian here and you want to hang out for half of the tribulation or even all of the tribulation, help yourself, okay? Actually, I'm convinced you won't be able to, okay? I'm convinced that the primary purpose of the tribulation is condemnation. God's condemnation on an unbelieving world. Now listen to what Romans 8:1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I do not believe it is possible for the Christian to endure even one day of the tribulation, because the purpose of tribulation is condemnation. Listen to what Jesus told the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. That word also means trial. The hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now you tell me what singular event in human history will try everyone who lives upon the earth. The great tribulation. And I think Revelation 3 clearly teaches that those who truly know Christ will be kept from that hour. And how are we kept from that hour? The rapture of the church. We're going up. Following the rapture comes a glorious reunion. Look at verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, I love these next two words, with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. With who? With the dead in Christ. With our saved loved ones that preceded us in death. Folks, if the Lord Jesus returns in your lifetime, the next time you will see your loved ones is in the air. And what a reunion that'll be. Boy, it gets me excited just thinking about it. Our family had a great reunion a few weeks ago. I mentioned it this morning. Tori and I, and Will and Anna, we had not seen my brother for 3 long years. It was too long. The night before they came into town, I was so excited I couldn't sleep. Just to hug those kids and to see my brother again. I only have one physical brother, and I've missed him terribly. And when we walked into my parents' house and got to hug all of their necks, an incredible wave of emotion came over me. I mean, it was tears. It was all of it. The sad part about it is that I knew that 2 weeks later, we'd have to say goodbye again. So even at that moment, it was mixed with sorrow. Folks, there is coming a reunion, the likes of which this world has never seen. Husbands will be reunited with their wives, and wives reunited with their husbands. Parents will be reunited with their children, and children with their parents. Friends will be reunited with their friends. Brothers and sisters in Christ with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Death is the great separator. Jesus Christ is the great reconciler. You will see your loved ones again. And it'll happen at the rapture of the church. There are actually 3 reunions in this passage. There's the reunion of souls with their resurrected bodies. There is the reunion of living saints and departed saints. And then there's the greatest reunion of them all. Our reunion with the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us and who will lead us into eternity with him. And he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's the most wonderful part about it all. My pastor in college used to say often, we do not long for our disappearing. We long for his appearing. Isn't that what you're looking forward to most? Yes, I want to see my loved ones. Yes, I want to see all those wonderful members of Worth Baptist Church who are already gathered in that great church in the sky. But first of all, I long to see him. The Bible says that when we see him this time, we will never have to say goodbye again. We will ever be with the Lord. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. What should you do with a passage like this? Well, number one, if you've never done it, bow your head and heart and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior while you still can. Don't you want to have a hope like this, a hope that death cannot defeat? If you want a hope like that, all you have to do is trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you can do it tonight. Secondly, comfort one another with these words. When you feel the stinging loss of grief, rehearse these things to yourself. Believe them, claim them, clutch to them. It's what gets you through. And when someone else is having a difficult time with hope, comfort them with these words and remind them of their beliefs. Thirdly, share this hope with a hopeless world. I believe Jesus is coming soon. How about you? I mean, I really believe that. I believe it could be tonight. There are signs of the times, okay? I believe he's coming soon. I don't know about you. I wouldn't want my worst enemy to be left behind, much less my loved ones, my children, my nieces, my nephews, my grandchildren, my neighbors, my coworkers. If we believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, how much do we have to lack compassion to delay telling our loved ones that he is coming and that they must trust in Christ? The imminent return of Christ should give us urgency in our evangelism. Because today is the day that Jesus should return. Today is the day to give the gospel. We live in a hopeless world, and they need the hope that we rejoice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And they'll only get it if we give it to them. So ladies and gentlemen, the great hope of the church is not in who's going to be elected president in a couple of years. The great hope of the church is not in some social reform we can make here in Dallas-Fort Worth. The great hope of the church is that Jesus is coming again. And it won't be long. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for putting a passage like this in your word, for the express purpose of comforting those who are grieving, who are facing the temptation to despair and to give in to hopelessness. We're even more thankful tonight for the truth that this passage represents, that there is a glorious event coming. There will be a return and a rapture and a resurrection and a reunion. Lord, in my heart, as I've studied this passage all week long, I have just cried out over and over again, even so, come Lord Jesus. We long for this and we hope in this and we pray that you'd come very soon. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you a personal question. I want you to really think about it. If Jesus really did return tonight, are you 100% sure that you would be part of those who would be caught up together with him? The only way to be certain of that is you've had a time and place in your life where you believed that Jesus died and rose again. And if you're not absolutely certain of it, I would let the imminency of the return of Christ drive me to a place where I could get certain. Tonight, you can do that. Here in just a moment, we're going to stand. My brother Corey will begin to sing. We'll have workers here up front. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard that Jesus died and rose again. The first time you ever heard that he's coming back again. Why don't you come and trust in Christ? Maybe you've heard these things all your life. And to be honest, you've placed your profession and your faith and signing a card as a little child or someone telling you that you believed, but you're not absolutely certain you've ever personally believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't let tonight pass. I wouldn't go to sleep tonight thinking that Jesus could come while I was asleep. I'd get this thing settled right now. And I hope that you will. Father, use this invitation. Thank you for the way that you have spoken to those without Christ and for the comfort you've given your people tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.